We're going to continue in our series in John's Gospel as we pick up where we left off, starting in John chapter 9. Well, the longer you live, the more experiences you have, you find out again and again that life is full of questions. And no one knows this better than the parents of toddlers. Because on average, if you have a child somewhere in the range of 3 years old, you are asked approximately 350,000 questions a day. And so there are lots of questions about everything, things that you didn't think there was even a question that you could ask about that, whatever it is. Owen can ask it. And recently, we found out that we're going to have another baby, and so we're very excited about that. And on Friday, we found out it's going to be a girl, and so excited about that. Excitement upon excitement. And in the midst of this, you guessed it, more questions. So, you know, we sat Owen down before we found out the baby's gender. We sat Owen down and we were talking to him because he had hinted around about it. Oddly enough, he had sensed, I guess, something in the air. And he, you know, so he believed that something was going on. He asked Becky, you know, he asked before we told him anything, you know, are you going to have a baby? We should have said, that's rude. You do not ask that. That can go really badly for you. But we sat him down and we said, you know, we got something to tell you, buddy. Mommy and daddy, well, mostly mommy, but mommy's going to have another baby. And he's just sitting there. Why? To which we said, because. Because God wants to give us another baby. Isn't that exciting? Yeah, that's exciting. Yay. But the follow-up question is the one he's more concerned about. How's the baby going to get out? And we just told him, you know what? Don't worry. When the baby is ready, the baby will come out. And so, but life is full of questions, and kids have a lot of questions. But the truth of the matter is this, that as you walk through life, you find out many of life's questions aren't as easily answered as the questions of a three-year-old are. Especially the questions that surface in the midst of pain and suffering. Because in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficulties, you encounter questions that you haven't faced before. Certainly, you wouldn't have thought were as applicable to your life, but all of a sudden, as you walk through suffering, there are questions that come to mind and that find a home in your heart that you're not always sure how to answer. Questions like, why is this happening? I mean, I don't understand how this could happen. I don't understand where God's at in all of this. Maybe just a simple, why? Those are the questions that surface in the midst of suffering. And as we come to John's Gospel in chapter 9, we come to a passage that speaks directly to the questions we encounter in the midst of pain and suffering. And in this passage and through this story, what we find out is that suffering reveals a number of things. That suffering in the life of a believer reveals the purpose of God, reveals the person of Christ, and suffering also reveals a path toward strong faith. You can begin reading with me John chapter 9 in verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. In this first part of the passage, what we're going to find out is that suffering reveals the purpose of God. If you've been with us in our study, then you know that certain themes have emerged through John's gospel. And in the chapters that have immediately preceded chapter 9, what we've witnessed probably most intensely is the growing aggravation of the Jewish leaders to Jesus' ministry. They've gone from being irritated with him to being angered by him to being aggressively hostile toward him. You know this because at the end of chapter 8, in verse 59, they're so angry, they're ready to execute him on the spot. In fact, read this with me, verse 59, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out from the temple. We can assume, though, that some time has passed because Jesus is now back on the streets of Jerusalem with his disciples, and as they're walking the streets, they pass a blind beggar that they know has been blind from birth, and it provokes a question. In fact, the very first words spoken by a person in this passage come to us in the form of a question, and that question is, who sinned? Who sinned that this man is experiencing the disability and the suffering that he's experiencing? Who sinned? The disciples here, though it seems on some, maybe to some of us, cold and callous to ask that, the disciples are echoing in this question the sentiments and assumptions of the teachers of their day, because in Judaism, in the first century, it was commonly held that certain sins equaled certain suffering. So that if you were walking through suffering, then there would be a way to trace that back, to connect the dots to sin in your life. And the disciples, looking at this man and turning toward Jesus, ask the very frank question, who's to blame for this? Did this man sin? Jews of the day believed that a person could sin in the womb. Did he sin in the womb, or did his parents sin and now he's paying the penalty for it? Can you explain what's going on here? And unless I miss my guess, there are some in this room and you've been there before. Because things were really going well, and then your child got sick. And as you went to doctor's appointment after doctor appointment, the news didn't get better, the news got worse. There's some of you sitting in this room, and you live your days with a terminal illness. There's some sitting in this room, and you live your days in chronic pain. There are some of you, and you're in this room, and for some reason unknown to you, you walked in one morning, and your boss said, I'm sorry, we don't need you anymore. Or you started a business that had so much promise, and the floor fell out, and you lost. And in the midst of that, in the midst of that sort of pain and that sort of suffering, all of us are prone at one time or another to ask the question, what did I do? What did I say? What did I think? Or what action provoked this? How did I get the point? God, why do I deserve this? We can find ourselves right in that place. Because there's this inclination within us to want to connect the dots. So that I have a friend, and as he was walking through a very serious disease, came back from another doctor's appointment in which he had received more bad news, and he had been praying and he had been walking in faith, and he really believed for the best, and he had shared this with some people that he worked with. And coming back from that doctor's appointment, one of the ladies that he knew asked him, you know, how did it go? And he said, you know, it's not good. They're saying actually the disease has progressed, it's worse. To which she responded, what's going on? I said, what do you mean? I'm sick, I've got a disease. No, I mean, what's in your life? Because if you're suffering, than their sin. If you're suffering, if you're going through it, there's no other explanation than there's something going on in your heart. I may not know what it is, but there's something there. And Jesus responds in verse 3, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. You know, there's this inclination to connect the dots, but what Jesus is saying is, you can't always do this. There's not always something to blame. What Jesus isn't saying is that there is some suffering that's connected to sin, because there is. We know that from John chapter 5, verse 14. We were there not too long ago. Jesus heals a paralytic, and then it says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Indicating that that man's condition was tied to sin in his life. But here Jesus says that's not always the case. That's not a blanket rationale for the suffering you see all around you. What we do know is this, though, that suffering all flows from a common cause. What is that? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and you could say death and all of its destructive effects, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. So in a blanket fashion, we could say, or we can say from the truth of God's word, that suffering does find its root cause in a sin-cursed world. But Jesus here says, you have to be careful. You and I have to be careful that oftentimes we cannot connect the dots. We cannot lay blame at any one cause or any person's actions. There's something bigger going on. And so he first addresses the assumption of the day that sin was connected to suffering, but he also answers their real question, the bigger question, the question behind the question. I mean, we've all experienced this. I mean, when somebody asks you a question, but you know that's not the real question. I mean, Becky being pregnant and you're like trying not to tell people, you can't just come out and say, so you're pregnant? What do you expect? You know, you can't do that. So what do people do? They ask the question behind the question. So they'll say things like, oh, are you two hoping to have more children? By the grace of God, we'll see what the Lord has. You know, I don't want to lie, but you know that's not their real question. You know, the question behind the question is they want to come out and say, but they can't. And perhaps that's where the disciples are, because when they ask, did this man sin? Who sinned, this man or his parents? What they're asking is, why? Jesus, tell us why. Why is this man suffering? Why this disability? Why is he going through this? And Jesus answers that by saying, it's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. What's Jesus saying there? What he's saying is, you cannot tie this man's condition to a past cause. You can't tie this man's condition to a cause in the past, because this man is walking through his suffering for a future effect. His condition is not rooted in the past, it's rooted in the future, because God is desiring, God has a purpose in this, to do something in his life, to work through his suffering, to bring about something greater. God is at work here. You say, what is God doing? Well, he says that the works of God might be displayed in him. What are the works of God? Well, in John chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus says this. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you may believe in the one whom he sent. Here's a man for decades walking in physical blindness, and Jesus says, the reason for this disability is that God is going to work through this disability to bring him to a place of spiritual sight. He's going to work through this man's physical blindness to bring about spiritual sight. And not only this man, but think of it, the story of this man being told to millions and millions and millions of people in order that they too might find spiritual sight in Jesus. The disciples' question, though, is a question about meaning, because they want to know that this isn't just senseless. This isn't just bad luck. This isn't just, you know, happenstance. Tell me there's something deeper going on here. And Jesus says there is. And the reason that it's so critical that you and I get this is that as Christians, we have to walk through life with a dramatically different perspective on suffering than the world around us, because the world around us looks at suffering and assigns meaninglessness to it. The world looks at suffering and says, man, I'm sorry you drew that card. Bad luck. The world looks at suffering and says, well, that must be a product of random chance. And Jesus says, no, it's not random chance. You're not going through this for nothing. And the reason you and I must embody a totally different perspective on suffering is because of where the world's perspective on suffering leads them to. Not only to say that suffering is a product of chance and that suffering is meaningless, but because of that, then to say that those who suffer are ultimately meaningless. That's why in America, 92% of women who through genetic testing find out that their children will have Down syndrome choose to terminate the pregnancy. 92%. That's why in America, according to the New York Times, 70% of Americans believe it should be legal to terminate a pregnancy if through genetic testing you find out your child is going to have a birth defect. 70%. And the more staggering statistic may be that some have said that 70% of the 70% who say that are professing Christians. Jesus says that sort of perspective that says suffering is rooted in chance and meaningless is utterly false, because God is able to work through your suffering for your good, that the purposes of God might be accomplished in you. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. What does he write there? For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Amen. Those who are called according to his purpose. And let me tell you something. What the world is watching is to see if this works in the midst of suffering. The world wants to know, you know, it's all good to say God works all things together for the good when everything is going good. What the world's question is, do you believe at the core of your being that God works all things together for the good when things aren't going good? That's what the world wants to know. And in this passage, Jesus says, God works through our suffering because of something he wants to do in our future. Amen. Suffering reveals the purposes of God, but suffering also reveals the person of Christ. Look at this in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Having said these things, he spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. In thinking about this miracle, I want to call your attention to something that happens within the church that's utterly tragic. That there are those in the church who stand on the ground solidly of what we just talked about and say, there's a purpose in suffering and God works things together for your good. And you know what? Don't despise your suffering. Know that God is working in it, and they're really firm on that foundation. And there are those who seem to be on the other end who say, God wants to heal you, and God wants to work in your life, and God wants to restore your physical, he wants to meet your needs and restore you physically, and you should pray and believe for your healing. And tragically, the two get separated. And what does Jesus do here? He calls attention to the purpose behind suffering, but that doesn't mean there's not a desire on God's part to heal. And he calls Christians not to say it's either or, he calls Christians to embrace both. That God is big enough to have a purpose in your suffering and big enough to desire to bring you out of that by his healing touch. This man has been walking in blindness for decades, and now he hears. He doesn't see them, but he hears Jesus and the disciples walking by. And no doubt in his mind, what begins to come to his mind is the thought that maybe this is Jesus. Jesus is here. And maybe he's heard that Jesus has healed a paralyzed man. And maybe he's heard that there was a boy on his deathbed and Jesus said a word and it healed him. And maybe he's heard that Jesus went to a wedding and there was no wine and he turned water into wine. And he's thinking, maybe this is my day. Maybe this is the moment in which Jesus is going to heal me. And so he's waiting. And there's this discussion. And then it grows quiet, and he's thinking, this is the moment. I know what he's going to do. He is going to say, be healed. In an instant, I'm going to see. And he waits for it. He waits for it. And he hears this instead. Not quite what he was hoping for. Now he's got more questions. And in the midst, Jesus spits on the ground, and in the dust, he begins to make mud. He begins to work the saliva into the dust, making mud, and then he stands up and he begins to wipe the mud all over the man's face. Probably not what he expected as well. And John tells us, all of this happens on the Sabbath. In fact, you're going to see that that's a major point of contention. If you look at John chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, it says, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind, and it was on the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So there's a connection between Jesus making the mud and the healing happening on the Sabbath day. Well, we already know that healing on the Sabbath is a major point of contention. They've already been on Jesus' case about that. And so, once again, Jesus picks the Sabbath, and he goes out to heal this blind man. But this time, he doesn't just heal him. He kneels down, and he makes a mud paste, and he packs it together, and then he wipes it on this guy's eyes. Why would he do that? What's the method or the meaning behind this method? The Pharisees, in order to safeguard anyone from violating the Mosaic law, they had a list of rules that they put in front of the law to make sure that you kept yourself from violating the law. And the Pharisees said that on the Sabbath, in order to make sure you didn't work, you were not allowed to knead dough. So you can't go into the kitchen and knead dough to bake bread. You can't do that. So on the Sabbath, that's prohibited, because that you might end up working and then you'd be violating the Sabbath. And Jesus gets down in the dust, and he begins to pack this mud together, and John uses the same word for dough that is used here for mud. Jesus is stirring controversy around his actions. Why? Because through controversy, through using this mud on the Sabbath day, he's going to reveal his true identity. Who is that? What does he say about who he is? Matthew chapter 12, verse 8 says this, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." I'm the creator of the Sabbath. I can get down in the dirt and I can knead dough on the Sabbath, because the Sabbath isn't about rules. The Sabbath is about healing. Because rest is a vehicle for healing. Jesus is not only calling attention to who he is, but he's also calling attention to the reason he would even create the Sabbath, that it's not about rules and it's not about legalism. It's about a proclamation that God heals and I don't, that God is able to provide, that I could either choose to work 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, and never accomplish all that God has called me to, never to provide in the way that I would want to. And God says, you know what? Take 1 in 7, recognizing that I'm the provider. Take 1 in 7 as a declaration of trust that I'm able to meet your needs. Jesus is not only calling attention to who he is, but also calling attention to the purpose of the Sabbath. Now look at John chapter 9, verse 7. And they said to him, go wash in the pool of, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. You know, we don't even have to do a Greek word study here. John lays it all out for us. And though he's mentioned the pool of Siloam a number of times in his gospel, never has he been so explicit in showing us what the pool of Siloam means. Why? Why would in brackets he say right there, which means sent? Because this man's suffering provides the opportunity for Jesus to do a miracle to reveal who he is, namely, that he is the sent one. He's the sent one, that in the midst of this man's suffering, an opportunity comes about for Jesus to reveal that he's the one that God has sent to bring healing and restoration to the entire world. That's what he says in John chapter 9, verse 4. Look at it. We must work the works of he who sent me. Jesus is the sent one. And this miracle provides an opportunity for a suffering man to receive Jesus' healing touch, revealing who Jesus is. Suffering reveals the person of Christ through the life of believers. Not only does suffering reveal the person of Christ and suffering reveal the purposes of God, but we also find out that suffering reveals a path toward strong faith. Think about this. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. What does the Apostle Paul say? We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. What Paul's saying is there's something about suffering that strengthens our faith. And we see this in the story of this man, because in the remaining part of this chapter, there are 33 verses and 5 conversations that evidence a growing faith, a growing clarity concerning who Jesus is, and a growing courage to proclaim the truth about him. Look at the first conversation. Simply put, first conversation, the man and his neighbors, verses 8 through 12. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I'm the man. I think that's really frustrating to him. No, I'm the guy. No, you're not. Yes, I am. No, you're not. Yes, I am. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. What I want you to pull from that conversation is how he identifies Jesus. At this point, Jesus is the man. Do you know where he's at? No. I just know that I was blind and I see. Now look at the second conversation. Verses 13 through 17, between the man and the Pharisees. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been born blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him, how had he received his sight? And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was division among them. So they said again to the man, what do you say about him? Since he opened your eyes, he said, he's a prophet. Notice that something has changed between the first conversation and the second conversation. First, he was a man, but now he's saying, you know what? He wasn't just any man. As I think about it, as I tell my story, as I tell the testimony of what God's done in my life, faith is rising in my heart. This is not just any man. He's a man sent from God. Now, conversation number 3. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called his parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who says he was born, who you say he was born blind? Then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. And his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that anyone who should confess Jesus to be the Christ would be cast out of the synagogue. Just to clue you in on something, the synagogue was the center of religious life. Not only the center of religious life, not only their church, as it were, but this is the center of communal life. So to be cast out of the synagogue is not just to lose the privilege of going to church. It's to lose respect in the community, to be ostracized and to be alienated, to lose friends. Because everybody would know, oh, they were cast out. They must have done something wrong. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. The persecution mounts, the intensity and the threats grow. And this, I don't think John necessarily includes this to bash the parents, but to make us realize how incredible and how fast the blind man's or the formerly blind man's faith is growing. It's incredible. His courage is mounting, and we see it again in the next conversation. We find it between the man and the Pharisees, once again, verse 24. So the second time, they called the man who had been born blind and said, give glory to God, for we know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know, but one thing I do know, that I was blind and now I see. The most famous words this man will speak. This passage becomes an example for us of the power of personal testimony over a bad argument. Because as Christians, what can happen is we're intimidated, people come to us and they've got arguments and they want to trip your faith up, or they want to call into question what you believe. And what cannot be denied is the story you have to tell of what Jesus has done in your life. This man, confronting their bad argument, says, you know what, I don't know the answer to that. I'm not an apologist. I get tripped up with theology. But I can tell you this, that I was blind, but I'm not anymore. I see. The power of testimony against a bad argument. How will they respond? Verses 26 and 27, they said to him, what did he do for you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I told you already. And you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Love that. Hey, if you want, we can pray right now. You know what? There's room at the foot of the cross. That's not what they want. In fact, their hostility is growing. Look at verses 28 and 29, and they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses, for we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. Now look at what he says in verse 30. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God, he does his will, and God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. See it? Faith stronger and stronger and stronger in the midst of persecution and suffering. His faith grows and grows and grows and grows. And in verse 38, we find that they, or in verse, excuse me, 34, they cast him out. And in verses 35 through 38, it says this, Jesus heard that they cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Suffering reveals the purposes of God. Suffering reveals the person of Christ, an opportunity for God to work. And suffering ultimately builds your faith, culminating in the most radical proclamation of worship. I worship him. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. God uses suffering to change us. I recognize there are some in this room this morning, and truth be told, you've been walking through some very intense suffering. Truth be told, there's a situation in your life, whether it's at work, there's a situation in regard to your health, a diagnosis you've received. Maybe your child has received word from the doctors and it's not good, but you're walking through suffering. Maybe it's been years of chronic pain and you don't understand and there are questions. The truth is that God is working in the midst of your suffering, and it's not about your past, it's about your future. An opportunity for Jesus to be revealed in your life by working through your life. I recognize there are some in this room and you're suffering. What I'd like to do is I'd like to pray for you. I'd like to ask God to work in your life in a very dynamic way. And I would ask this, that if you say, you know what, I'm suffering, I'm going through a trial, I'm going through a difficulty, would you stand all across this place, no matter where you are, no matter what you say it is, would you say, I want God to work in my life, I need him to help me because I'm walking through a period of suffering, I'm walking through a trial, I need God's help. And just as a declaration of faith that God desires to work in your life, you stand and say, that's me. Would God work in my life? I want to pray for you. Here's what we'll do. As I pray, would you stretch out your hands toward those standing? If you need to stand, go ahead and stand. But we want to pray for those in this room. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word that tells us the truth concerning life. Lord, that you're powerful to work no matter the situation, no matter the need. And God, I pray for those who are in this room this morning, Lord, and they're walking through a trial. They're facing a need. Oh, God, I'm praying. Would you work in them? God, would you meet them physically where they're at? For those who are in this room and they've received a diagnosis from the doctor, Lord, and it's terminal cancer. Oh, God, that you would work in their life. God, that you would not only reveal your purpose, but you would bring your healing touch. God, for those who are in this room this morning and have walked for years with a child, Lord, who's ill, God, we're praying, would you send your word and heal? God, would you encourage their hearts to trust you, that faith may rise, that confidence and expectancy, believing, Lord, that you're working for your good, their good, and your purpose will be accomplished, Lord, and that you desire to walk with them and to work in that situation. God, I'm also praying for those in this place, Lord, who are facing a need. Lord, they need you to provide. Lord, their back is against the wall. Lord, they've lost their business or they've lost their job. Lord, their relationship, their marriage has been on the rocks for years, but it's all coming to a head. God, and it's a period of intense trial and agony. Oh, God, I'm praying. Would you send your word, Lord? Would you work in their lives? Would you bring restoration and bring healing? Lord God, as they walk through suffering, each one of these individuals, may they know this, that you know them by name and you know their circumstances and you know their need, and nothing is too difficult for you. And no matter where they're at, you see them and you care. You see them and you know. And it's not meaningless and it's not by chance. But you desire to work in their lives and through their lives, even in the midst of this difficulty. God, I pray for every single person here. Oh, God, I'm asking, Lord, would you strengthen them in your mighty power? God, would you remind them of your word to encourage them? Lord, would you minister to them in their dark moments and in their fears? God, we're asking you to do it. Oh, God, would you move in power? Oh, God, we're asking this that you might be glorified, and we're asking it in Jesus' name.